First of all, I have to apologize for making a huge boo-boo last week and mushing two parables together. I did pull out of it. I was beating myself up all Sunday afternoon, thinking what a worthless teacher I am that I got confused. But you know what? It just proves that I'm just human. So I want to apologize for that, because there's folks that are listening to last week's study going, huh? Is Bob losing it? And yeah, I did temporarily lose control of the vehicle, but I managed to keep it going in a straight line on the road, and we pulled out of it last week. The last thing that we saw was Judas agreeing to betray Jesus, and I found it really, I found it really poignant. You know what? The folks out in the lobby need one too, I think. Okay. I found it poignant that what precipitated, what was the last straw, so to speak, that precipitated Judas going off and seeking out Jesus' enemies and offering to betray him. And it was the oddest thing. It wasn't the way Jesus treated him. It was that whole episode with the woman throwing away her future security in one act of worship, which Judas out loud said was stupid and wasteful. And then Jesus corrected that and defended her, and it's like Judas said, that's it. And you know what? It is odd, but if somebody's already started that slide, if they're already saying no to the Lord, I've noticed in 45 years of being in ministry that sometimes the thing that just pushes them over the edge is silly. It's a dumb thing, but nobody makes the decision to turn against someone like Jesus and a bat turn, you know, a 180 at a moment's notice. No, it's usually a long slide, and that's what we saw with Judas. And the last poignant phrase we saw was that Judas was looking for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to his enemies. And I want to ask you a question as we look through this. The homework that I gave you last week was, over the next couple of weeks till the crucifixion, look at every encounter that Jesus has with Judas, because we'll find out today Jesus knew that Judas was the one that was going to betray him. He wasn't fooled. He knew. But nobody else knew. So look at every encounter that he has with Judas and look at the way that he treats him. It is almost, like I said earlier, it's almost impossible to believe, because I know me, I know almost everybody I know. If you knew somebody was going to stab you in the back, would you treat them the way that Jesus treated Judas? And your homework was to find all the ways that Jesus addressed Judas as friend, his last encounters. One of them we will see today. As soon as I said that, I realized that Luke doesn't cover it. So we will cover it today in the other Gospels. And I found out some things by simply, my friend Bill gave me a book called Life and Customs of the Jewish People in the Bible. And I've learned lots of cultural things that make certain things come alive and make sense and have dimension in a way that I never knew before. One of them has to do with the seating arrangements of the Last Supper, because I was an art major in college, my first scholarship, and I've got Da Vinci stuck in my head, you know, with all the guys sitting at the table posing for the picture, but they didn't sit at tables. They reclined at tables, and Da Vinci got the order completely wrong. So if you've got the Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper stuck in your mind, just delete that, and we'll paint a new picture for you today. I'm going to begin reading at verse 7 of Luke 22, and we will read down through verse 24, and your outline that I gave you is also going to give you some things at the end that Mark 14, Matthew 26, I think I put 25, but it's Matthew 26, and John 13 cover that Luke leaves out. Remember, Luke is not an eyewitness. He's getting his information from other people. Luke 22, we call this is called the Last Supper. The disciples didn't think of it as the Last Supper. They just thought it was another Passover. They had already celebrated several Passover meals with Jesus. They had celebrated Passover supper every day of their lives. And the problem that you have with routine, especially religious routine, is that you can just do it by rote. You can do it without even thinking. Repetition can go both ways. Repetition can make something more alive, or repetition can make you totally dull and insensitive. But let's look at this, because there's some wonderful things about Jesus' heart in here that just absolutely make me cry. They're so beautiful. Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. And he replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a water jar will meet you." Underline the word "man," because men never carried water jars. It was considered women's work. "Man carrying a water jar will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters," verse 11, "and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher,'" and that's important, circle the word "the," it's a definite article, "'the teacher asks, where is the guest room?'" All the other gospels say, "Where is my guest room?" And so I included that in your outline. "Where's my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he'll show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." One of the thrilling things that happened when we took our two Israel tours is we stood in this room. They know exactly where it is. And that was a pretty exciting thing. Verse 13, "They left and found things just as Jesus had told them." I've heard whole sermons preached on that one statement. That's why it's always good to listen to Jesus' instructions. And so they prepared the Passover. Verse 14, "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, 'I have fervently,'" the Greek word means intensely or with intense longing, "I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." The word "this" is the emphatic word in that statement. This Passover. He'd eaten several Passovers with them. "Because I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." And the next time Jesus eats this Passover meal, you will be there and I will be there. Looking forward to that. We'll talk about that today. After taking the first cup, first of four, he gave thanks and he said, "Take this and divide it among you, because I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given." When Paul recites this in 1 Corinthians, he said, "This is my body broken for you." And I'll tell you what both of those words mean. They had no idea, by the way, folks. There is no way they could have understood the significance of this symbolism, because they hadn't seen his body ripped apart by the Roman flogging. They hadn't seen the whole arena covered with his blood. They hadn't seen his face smashed up to where the Bible says he was not recognizable as a human. So they had no idea what he was talking about. They did later. "So this is my body given or broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In other words, from now on, when you do this, remember me. I'll bet they did. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, probably the final of the four cups in the Passover ritual, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The Amplified Bible says, "This cup is the ratifies the new covenant in my blood." and it's a present participle verb, which is being poured out for you. Jesus saw his blood being shed for the sins of the world, for these guys. He saw it as happening the minute that downward slope towards the cross was taking place. He saw it as a done deal. Poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me, or who is betraying me, would be more correct because it's a present participle. The hand of him who is betraying me is with mine on the table. The other gospels say he's eating with me. And we'll talk about why that would have been one of the most horrifying things he said to them in that culture. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. And I bolded out the word woe because most Christians think that that statement, woe, is a curse, and it's not a curse. It is a word of intense grief and sorrow. It's not a curse. Verse 23. And they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Mark's statement on this is so pathetically real. Mark in Mark 14 says, deeply saddened, one by one, they asked, surely you don't mean me, do you? And Matthew 25 says, and then Judas, the one who would betray him, said privately, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. And Jesus answered, you've said so. And John 13 says that John, who was sitting on Jesus' right, reclining on Jesus' right, leaned back against Jesus' chest, and John asked him privately, Lord, who is it? Have you noticed something? None of them knew it was Judas. And that tells me something, because Jesus knew it was Judas all along, and he never treated him any differently. So they all thought it was them. I find that so pathetically real. Have you ever thought you might be the grenade that just blows up everything? Well, that's not a bad place to be, because it keeps us humble and dependent. So leaning back against Jesus, John asked him privately, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it's the one to whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. The other gospels say that he was dipping the bread in the dish with Judas at that time. The one dish of the dipping sauce right there in front of them. That meant that Judas was sitting on Jesus' left, which in that culture was the seat of honor. And then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. And Jesus told him, friend, what you are about to do, do quickly. I just wanted to go one verse into what we'll look at next week, because it is just so pathetic how totally unstable these guys are. One minute in humility, they're saying, Lord, am I the one that's going to betray you? And the very next verse says, a dispute also arose among them as to who of them was considered to be the greatest. Men. You know? Totally down on themselves one minute, totally egotistical the next minute. So pathetic. It is pretty typical, isn't it? There are some wonderful things in here that are just thrilling. I have 4 pages worth of notes on these few verses. I think the first thing that we want to look at is what the Passover meal meant to the Jewish people. I should say what it was intended to mean to the Jewish people. If you do something exactly the same way, on exactly the same day, in a certain sequence, every single year of your lives, most people stop even remembering what it's about. It's just a ceremony they go through. It's a ritual they go through. I think that's the most tragic thing about the churches that do have a communion service every single month. The reason we don't do that is because it's just too easy for people to not even think and just to go through it. I'd rather do it when the Lord tells us we need to, which was going to be today, but it's going to be next week, and I'm glad because a lot of folks aren't here today. But I'm glad we're studying this. Because to these boys, these Jewish boys, they had held the Passover Supper every day of their lives. Starting when they were little boys, they had it memorized. At a certain point, you dip the meat into the sauce. At a certain point, you dip the unleavened bread into the sauce. They had a little dialogue that they went through. Questions that were asked, questions that were answered, and it could be done without even thinking about what it meant. But it meant significantly two things. To the Jewish people, it was a ritual that God gave them and said, do this every Passover and do it remembering that when you are hopelessly trapped, begging to be released from slavery, God set you free. And the word Passover has to do with when they applied the blood of the lamb to the lintels and doorposts, which was in the shape of a cross, by the way, that the angel of death would pass over that house. And on that horrible night in Egypt when all the firstborn were killed, except for people who had that blood applied in that cross shape over their doorway. And God said, I don't want you ever to forget that it cost a life for you to be set free and that I did set you free. And then every year it was to be celebrated as a testimony to God's faithfulness to his people. Sort of like Thanksgiving, but that's such a bad example because school kids aren't even learning today what Thanksgiving is all about. They're being told that Thanksgiving is about us thanking the Indians for helping us, and that really had no religious significance at all, despite the writing of every one of the Pilgrim Fathers, whose words we have black and white, saying that it was about thanking God for getting them through that first winter. But Thanksgiving is supposed to be a day. After griping all year long, we take one day, we don't gripe. We just are thankful. And I would say probably in the majority of households in America, that probably doesn't happen. It's about turkey or football or turkey and football. And we've just lost something that's a treasured part of our heritage, only one day a year. Why one day a year couldn't we just be thankful to God? But it's a reflection often of the state of mind we're in the rest of the year. But that's the exact same thing with Passover. Certain preparations had to be made. It was just a ritual. You didn't even have to think. You just went through it. Somebody would ask questions, you would answer. And Jesus feels completely different about this Passover especially. Number one, he knows it's the last one he's going to share with his boys until the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Revelation 19 talks about when we'll all be celebrating it together. So this was Jesus's last Passover. They didn't know that because they didn't believe he was about to die, even though he told them 8 times. They were not on the same page. A lot of the elements in smarter people than me, especially Jewish Christians, would tell you all of the elements of Passover that were foreshadowing this very event that we're looking at. The next few hours in Jesus' life. The sacrifice of the Lamb on the very day that the Lamb was going to be sacrificed for the sins of the people, God's Lamb was going to be sacrificed for the sins of the whole world. Most people missed it completely. God had invested so many years of tradition and preparation for this one unique day in history. I think the thing that is most astonishing to me about the way God looks at his plans is that God fulfills his plans whether any of us are paying attention or not. And I just don't want to miss anything. And I have in many times in my life. Here's the danger of religious ritual. It's so easy just for repetition to rob us of what the original meaning of something is. Doesn't have to. Repetition doesn't have. You can sing a song 1,000 times in a row and mean it every time. Or you can sing a worship song 1,000 times in a row and not mean it even one time. That's purely our choice as to whether we're engaged with what's going on. It is, I think, the most frustrating thing for a pastor in a church is you realize you have people that show up for whatever reason and they're going to walk out and nothing's going to touch them. And you're going to have other people that came and wrapped their arms around Jesus and gave him a big kiss for 45 minutes and then soaked in and ate a banquet and walked out and it was life-changing. And they heard the same thing. They sat through the same service. And you have two completely different reactions. You have no control over that. I don't. I only have control over whether I'm engaged in worship. I have control over my heart being open to the Lord. So these guys are pretty normal. I've often wondered how many times Jesus' heart was broken because nobody saw the significance of what he was doing for them. Mary did last week. Mary totally got it. It appears she was the only one who really understood what was going down, and it touched her so much she threw away everything in one act of worship, knowing that it was going to be her last chance. But these guys, there was just the ritual that they were going through. They didn't realize it at the time. Now, I have to say this. This comforts me more than you can possibly know. When I get beat up by the enemy, when I feel like it's all everything's sifting through my fingers, and I've wasted my breath, and what's the point? I've seen so many people walk away, not just walk away from the church, but walk away from living for Jesus. Here's the thing. Jesus knew they weren't engaged right then. He knew they would be later. He poured everything into it at this moment, knowing that they had no idea the significance of it. They couldn't. They had no idea. I'll bet you anything the next time they did this. I'll thank Mel Gibson forever for producing that movie, The Passion of the Christ. Billy Graham said he will never be able to hear the story of the Passion Week the same ever again after watching that movie. It's bloody. It's supposed to be. It's accurate. But when Jesus talks about his body being broken, it was ripped apart. Most people didn't survive the flogging, let alone the crucifixion that followed. So they had no idea. They had no idea the visual aspect of what the symbolism he was telling them. He did it anyway. What if God said to you, what if he said to me, now, I'm just not going to talk to you if you're not listening to what I'm saying. If you're not paying attention, if you're not on the same page with me, that's it. You know what? I would be lost. I would. He just keeps repeating himself over and over, and he knows he's going to work in my life, and I'm going to see some stuff clearly later that I'm oblivious to today. So that's Jesus. That's what I love him so much about this. He pours it all out. He does what he's going to do. He tells them knowing. They have no idea what he's talking about, but they will later. And for the rest of their lives, it will mean something to them. Every parent understands this. You realize you're going to be pouring out into the life of a person who's not going to appreciate what a good parent you are until they're 40. And then they'll start getting it. And then they'll start realizing what a good parent you've been. But for the most part, it's like little kids. They just go to the refrigerator assuming there's going to be food in there. They don't think how it gets there. They don't think of how hard you have to work to go out and earn the money to buy it. They don't think about any of that stuff. They just go expecting it to be there. But because you love them, you give away your life for them to have stuff that they're not going to fully appreciate right then. That's love. That's the closest to Jesus' love on this planet, I think. But I look at Jesus and I realize These are his closest friends, and they're all clueless completely as to what's going on. He tells them anyway. He plants the seed in their mind. And then later he's going to tell them, the Holy Spirit is going to remind you of everything I've said to you after I'm gone. So I love that about him. I am just now starting to get stuff and understand it that he's been telling me for 20 years. Sorry I'm so dense, but aren't you glad that he's just so persistent? Aren't you glad that he tells you the truth even though he knows you're a doofus right then and it'll be a while before you get it? So he appoints Peter and John. Gail Irwin always likes to point out in his studies that Peter and John had this male competition thing going. They were always trying to outdo each other. In fact, in John's gospel, after the resurrection, John tells us that Peter and John raced for the tomb and John won. And every night I think, John, why do we need to know that you can outrun Peter? Why is that a big deal? Why do millions of Christians for thousands of years have to know you won the race? You won the race. It's just that stupid male competition thing. So I've found it interesting that Jesus ever sent these two out at the same time to do anything. He did give them pretty clear instructions. As you enter the city, in fact, the gate that they were going to go through, we in our Israel tours, we called it the bus gate. Wayne, remember the bus gate? We called it the bus gate because it was the one where the tour buses get the closest to the city wall. And so there was, you know, always 50 buses waiting to get there. There was a different name for it, which I didn't write down in my notes. But yeah, that's right, because it was facing the city of David, just south of the city wall. But right when you walk through it, you don't walk very far into it. I remember there was this place where I bought a Solero ice cream bar just, you know, 10 paces in, and I was looking for those places everywhere I went. It was a fabulous ice cream bar. People have pictures on all their Israel tours of me eating ice cream bars. No wonder I'm diabetic. So he says in verse 10, as you enter the city, a man carrying a water jar will meet you. And I had you underline, actually, I think I bolded the word man on your outline. Cultural historians tell us that men never carried water jars. It would have been so embarrassing for a man to be seen in public carrying a water jar because it was viewed as woman's work, which doesn't even physiologically make sense because they were heavy. You would think the guy with the most muscles should be the one carrying the big heavy load, but that's just not the way. The Jewish people in that culture men did not have much respect for women. Jesus really changed that amongst his followers. But women were considered mostly like possessions, like livestock in the Jewish culture. So a man carrying a water jar would get your attention. In fact, it would be impossible to miss. It may have been the only time in their whole lives they saw a man carry a water jar. And I remember when I noticed that, I thought, you know these guys, don't you? You know these guys are going to be having a shoving match all the way in, and they're going to be arguing about which one of them Jesus liked the most, and that they were going to completely forget the instructions. So you had a guy stand. I wonder how long the guy with the water jar had to stand around being embarrassed. Man, I hope none of my friends. I wonder if he was wearing the Groucho Marx disguise, you know, with the glasses and the nose and the mustache, just hoping that none of his friends would recognize him. That's in the Bob movie version he is, because he's just going, come on, follow me so I can get out of public where people are watching me doing this demeaning thing. Follow him to the house. And say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is my guest house, my guest room? Jesus knew where it was. They didn't. And that language in the original text tells me that Jesus was known by the owner. Jesus probably had made the arrangements for where and when this was going to happen. Remember, it's Passover. Everybody that didn't have a home that was visiting, there were about 2.5 million people at this particular Passover in Jerusalem. Everybody had to have a place to eat the Passover meal. So people went ran out rooms. So Jesus said, follow the guy with the water jar. He'll take you to the owner. And you ask the owner, the teacher wants to know where my guest room is. And then he'll take you there. And that's where you're to make preparations. My guest room. That meant it was a... I looked this up in one of my word studies. And the language is really clear that it was a rented room. Because remember, Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head. He said so. He didn't have a home. He was homeless. But he rented a room for the Passover, so that, which was quite common. So everything was set up, all furnished, he said, in verse 12. That meant that the table was laid out, all the cushions were around it, and waiting tables and different things were there. The only thing they had to do was they had to, said, make preparations. What did they have to do? I wrote four things down. I'm sure there's more, but just to show you the types of things they needed to do. Number one, they had to roast the lamb. And they had to grind the herbs into paste and make the sauces and put them in the little dishes and the spices. According to the ritual, they had to buy unleavened bread. They wouldn't have had enough time to make it. And they had to buy the wine. And if I remember correctly, the place I bought the Solero bars, right on the corner where you turn and go up the steps to that room upstairs, they also sold wine. I doubt if it was the same in Jesus' day, but those were the preparations that they had to make. And I have two rabbit trails today. But one of them really is very close to my heart, and it's the rabbit trail. The title of the rabbit trail is The Importance of the Faithfulness of Unnamed People in God's Plans. Because God's plans depend on more than one person. You know, I can think of all kinds of football analogies now that the season is over, but the Patriots' mantra was, do your job. Don't worry about somebody else doing their job. You just do your job. And so many of God's plans hinged on some unnamed person. We won't know until we get to heaven what their name is, because the Bible doesn't mention them. But nothing would have happened had they not been faithful to what they were instructed to do. The water jar guy, I want to talk to him. I want to walk up to him and punch him in the shoulder and say, you rock, man. What a brave guy. You were willing to stand around and look silly just to help these two doofy that were probably arguing with each other, just to help them to know where to go. Good for you, man, that you're willing to go through that. The owner of the house, because the tide of public popularity wasn't all in Jesus' favor. There was a handful of people, remember, that cheered him when he came into town, but there were 10 times as many people that were crying out for his death in a few hours. So the homeowner that was willing to rent the room out, knowing who Jesus was, that's a brave person. And the person that set up the whole scene. We ate at a place on both of our Israel tours. It was called Abraham's Tent. It was way out by Jericho. And it was set out on, we rode camels to get there. So until the guy pulled his Land Rover in at the very end of the dinner, you would have thought you were right back in Abraham's day. All you could see was barren desert hills all the way to Jordan. I mean, for 50 miles. And there's this big tent. And there's Abraham dressed like Abraham. And we ate this fabulous meal. And we were first time I've ever eaten reclining at a table. The table is about 15 to 18 inches high. And they put huge cushions all around it. And what you would do, in fact, in that culture still to this day, they never ate with their left hand. And I won't tell you the hygienic reasons, because they did other things with their left hand that were naughty. But they always ate with their right hand, so they would recline at the table with their feet sort of behind them, leaning towards the table on their left arm. And then they would eat with their right hand. So somebody had it all set out. The table was U-shaped, sort of like a squared off U. Like the, you know, the head of the table and then two arms going down from the side. That made it easier to serve, and it made it easier to get a bunch of guys around that could still converse with each other. It wasn't a straight line like Da Vinci, and they weren't sitting up in chairs like Da Vinci. So good for that person who set the whole scene. Because rabbit trail number two. Somebody's phone is vibrating. Is it me? No. Because the logistics of the seating is huge. And I have to tell you that I know no one ever told me this until about 5 years ago. And I wept through, because I realized there's all kinds of details in this story that, because I just whizzed right through it, because we'd had a zillion communion services when I was growing up in church, and I never really saw the significance of it. That's why I'm going to do a rabbit trail of it today. Before I get there, verse 13 says, they left and they found things just as Jesus told them. That will always be true, which is why it's good to get your instructions from Jesus. Otherwise, you're just guessing. This is why even those of us in the cattle chute, like we talked about this morning, we are going with cautious, tiny steps, saying, Lord, please direct us. We're being sort of forced in this direction, but we want to hear what you have to say. I need that more than I need anything. I need it more than mortgage money. I need it more than food. I need it more than health. I need to hear what my Lord wants to say. So it's not a small thing that they found everything just like Jesus said it was going to be. In a word, that's the word providence, which is one of my favorite words. It means forethought and provision. It means that Jesus had thought of everything, just like the man carrying the water jar. And just like sending Peter and John, he knew they were going to be having a shoving match. He knew they were going to forget, so he made it obvious. They found everything just like Jesus said. And when the hour come, verse 14, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. So here's the logistics. You have to read all four Gospels to find this out. But it means something. Jesus was in charge of the seating because he was the master. If it had been his house, or if the house had belonged to one of the disciples, that person would have been sitting in the middle of the at the top of the U, the squared off U. Think of it maybe as a croquet wicket shape, or an upside down U. Right in the middle. And because everybody's leaning on their left arm so they can eat with their right hand, John tells us in John 13 that John was sitting on Jesus' right. And then the story tells us that Jesus was dipping in the bowl with Judas. So if they're dipping into the same bowl, Judas would have had to have been sitting on Jesus' immediate left. Because there's bowls with all of these ingredients from the Passover meal, all spread out around the whole U. And you would share, especially the head of the table. Because the one thing you always did in the way of honor is you would put the person you're honoring on your immediate left, and they would get the first bite of the food. And that's what Jesus did for Judas, which is astonishing to me. And it also explains why nobody knew that Judas was the one that was going to betray him, because Jesus didn't treat him like a rat. Would you do that? If you knew somebody was going to do the worst thing that was going to cost you your life, would you just treat him normally? I don't know. Maybe you might be good enough to do it, but I have to fight to do that. I am so self-protective. One of the hardest things that Jesus has ever asked me to do after I've been betrayed and bailed out on so many times is to just keep loving people and not worry about whether they're going to bail out. Just give them, treat them all the same. Love them like Jesus did. And this is one of the examples that says, Lord, I want to be like you, but I have to confess, if I were in these same circumstances, I would have distanced myself. I would have given Judas the hairy eyeball every time I saw him. I would have treated him like a rat. U-shaped table, leaning on the left elbow, John on Jesus' right. Jesus had a private conversation with John, and John leaned into Jesus' chest to ask him privately. And Judas had a private conversation with Jesus by leaning into him from Jesus' immediate left. He put all the four Gospels details together, and that's how you know the scene. I don't care where anybody else was sitting, but that's a huge thing that Judas was in the place of honor. Here's another thing I didn't know until a couple of years ago. To this day, if enemies in the Middle East want to form a truce, they do it around a dinner. They eat together. Because in that culture, if I'm eating the same food that you're eating, we're one with each other. And here's the way you form a truce. This gives me absolutely shivers. Somebody takes the initiative and you feed the first bite of the meal. You feed that bite. You give that food to the person who's your enemy. And when you do that, you are saying, as long as we are in this meal, I am your friend, and you don't need to fear me. It's still practiced today. And it was all through the culture of the Middle East. And that was something I didn't realize. The fact that John asked the question, you know, who is it? And Jesus said, well, it's the guy who's I'm dipping them. But the fact that Jesus gave that first morsel to Judas. Now, Judas didn't reciprocate, which I find really interesting. But Jesus is saying to Judas, you don't have to fear me. I'm not your enemy. But Judas didn't return the favor. I think that's really significant. So there's the seating arrangements. Put everybody wherever you want them. Those are the only ones we can glean from the account where they were sitting. Verse 15, he said, I have intensely, fervently, eagerly desired. The Greek word is epithumeo. If you're interested in looking it up, it's one of the most powerful words in the Greek language for a longing which springs from emotion. It's like Jesus saying, I can hardly wait to eat this particular Passover with you. Why? Well, because he knew the significance of the sacrificed lamb, the roasted lamb. He knew the significance of the wine and the unleavened bread, which stood for a sinless life being broken and dissimulated and absorbed. He knew all the significance of it. They didn't. He knew they were clueless. He knew some of it they weren't going to understand until about 2 weeks after the crucifixion. And then every time they gathered and partake of the supper, they would remember these words and for the rest of their lives. They would never be the same. I'll probably say this again next week, but I'm just ever since we started this fellowship, I have felt a sense of urgency every single service. Now I understand better. I didn't when we were clear full of people and it looked like we were growing. I just thought I didn't understand that sense of urgency, but now I realize some of those people I never saw again the next week. I've still never seen them again. We don't know who's going to die. We don't know who's going to move on. And therefore, we need to be aware of the significance of every single time. That goes against our human, the way we operate, where we just do things because we do them. We're not thinking, we're not fully engaged. especially church, which I don't get, but they were never going to forget this time, but at the time they didn't notice it. They had no idea what was going on. He said, I'm not going to eat, verse 16, I'm not going to eat this Passover again until. Not going to eat until. That means that he is going to eat it again in the kingdom of God. And Revelation chapter 19, if you would ever want to look that up, calls that occasion when all of God's people who are redeemed, who are in heaven, the very first thing we're going to all do together is eat. And Revelation 19 calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it says that we are going to be there as the bride, and Jesus is going to be there as the groom. And finally, it's the supper where we are married for all of eternity. We are united, celebrating that unity. And it says Jesus is going to serve us. I find it hard to wrap my brain around that. How he's going to be able to do that. But you know what? I don't know about you. I had a really hard week. I was sick for 3 or 4 days. I've been pounded on ever since last Sunday by the enemy. But Jesus has been so close to me. I'm sorry for you guys. I'm just sorry because Jesus has been glued to me. But isn't that pretty cool that he's been glued to you all week too? How did he do that? So if your picture in the marriage supper of the Lamb is here's 100 million people and tables spread out forever, and Jesus is going to come by with a little towel over his thing and say, may I have your order, please? If you're picturing it that way, it's just not going to be like that. All of eternity, you're going to be closer to Jesus than you've ever been, not farther away. I had a dream about that one time. I probably have told you, where it was just Jesus and me the minute I got to heaven. And he wouldn't stop laughing. He had his arms around me. He smelled like wood smoke. And he had muscles. And he was laughing and laughing. You know how when you're just so happy you can't stand it. And he's laughing and laughing. And after a while, I sort of dish-ragged out and limped out and said, you know, okay, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you. I really appreciate it. But, you know, I saw about 100 million people waiting in line here. And I'm going to, you know, go ahead. You can start hugging them. And he said something to me, woke me up in my dream. He laughed and he looked at me. He says, you don't get it, do you? He said, I'm doing this with each one of them right now at this moment. And that's the way it's going to be forever. Me and Jesus, like this, forever. And you and Jesus, like that, forever. We have them all to ourselves. So that's a free little sermon on the marriage supper of the Lamb. That changes everything for me. I don't like large crowds of people, especially eating. So the marriage supper of the Lamb thing has never really impressed me until I started realizing some of these things. So Jesus says, you know, this is the last one I get with you guys here. But in the kingdom, we're going to do it again, and it's going to mean something. Then everybody, then several hundred million people are going to be remembering exactly what all of the elements of this supper were foreshadowing. It will be a time of, I don't think I'll be able to swallow. We know we're going to be able to eat in our glorified bodies because Jesus did. But I think when I see everything the way that it really is, and I realize how he suffered for me, I remember the first time I saw the Passion of the Christ, I was numb. I wasn't hungry for a couple of days. It just impacted me so greatly. And then he took the cup, verses 17 and 18, after taking the first of four cups, part of the Passover service. He says, you guys, divide this among you. I want to watch you do it. I understand the oneness that you're about to experience better than you do. And let's all share in this, because I'm not going to have any more wine until we do at the hoop-de-doo, at the big marriage supper. The Hebrew word is chuppah, with a CH, chuppah, which is the word for the marriage celebration. That was Gwen's favorite word. She said it instead of hallelujah sometimes. She would say chuppah. And she gets to be married to Jesus. She's dancing in heaven right now. That would be worth paying money for. In verse 19, he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body. Luke says, given to you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, which we will be looking at this Wednesday, Paul says, broken for you. That looked like a discrepancy to me, so I looked up the words. I looked up the verb. I'll give you both of them. The verb given that Luke uses here means utterly yielded. It means nothing held back. And the word broken in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the Greek verb klao, K-L-A-O, and it means broken into pieces. And then Jesus said, from now on, whenever you guys do this, remember me. How often were they going to do it? Were they going to do it together? Well, the Jewish church celebrated communion once a year. Certain parts of the early church, they had communion together every single day. Well, you'd think once they knew the whole story, once they understood what it meant, that would be something they'd want to celebrate every day. But he says, whenever you do this, as often as you do it, doesn't matter how often you do it, as often as you do it, remember me. In other words, this isn't supposed to just be a ritual anymore. And of course, they didn't know what he was talking about. They hadn't seen his body broken and his blood shed yet. In a few hours, they would, and it would mean something totally different. The flogging scene, I've seen a couple of them in movies. It's gruesome. Often you can see the bones of the rib cage and the spine exposed because big, huge chunks of flesh, the flesh is just cut in ribbons. So when it talked about his body being broken, his face was smashed. The Bible says that you couldn't recognize that he was human looking at his face after the beating that he took. I think it's, of all the things that the church does, the one that's just so graphically illustrates. Timing is everything. The thing that, help me, Lord. The one thing that most graphically illustrates, if we take it seriously, what Jesus did, is that communion service. But we've lost this. We said this on Wednesday. When you just pass out little pieces of cracker and little cups of wine, they didn't do that in the old days. It was one piece of bread, and you ripped off a chunk of bread. So it was really graphic. Every time you took the bread, there was one loaf, and you were ripping off part of it. And then you all drank out of the same cup. Of course, that wouldn't pass muster now, would it? Because of all the germs you would be spreading with the one cup. So very few churches ever do it that way again. For 12 guys, it wouldn't have been that big of a deal to have one loaf and one cup. And I think it's sad that we miss the significance of the oneness of it in the way that we do it. In a big church with 2,000 people in the service, and you have 2,000 little communion cups, you lose the beauty of the one cup. You're all drinking, you're all partaking of the bloodshed. For the cleansing of your sins. And when you rip off a piece of that loaf, you're remembering that Jesus's body was ripped and that we're one with him and one with each other. And you miss those beautiful pictures. I bet you when they saw in a few hours his body being torn, this whole idea of my body being given utterly, completely, and broken for you, I bet that means something totally different to them. Verse 20, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup. So after the dinner part of it, this would have made it either the third or the fourth cup, and scholars seem to be arguing about which one it is, and I don't think it matters. He took one of the remaining of the four cups, the part of the Passover, and he said, "This ratifies," the Amplified Bible says, "the new covenant in my blood, which is being poured out for you." I think I've got time to do this. He used a distinct word for covenant. I'll probably say this next week as well. It's why I wanted to have communion together after I teach this. Some of these things will make more sense. Two Greek words for covenant or contract or testament. Two different words. One is a contract that is signed with certain conditions needing to be fulfilled by each party. I will do this if you do this. And if you do this, then I will do this. That is the word syntheke in Greek. Jesus used this word diatheke, which is a one-sided contract, which all the provisions are written out, they're all fulfilled, and it's signed by the person who drew up the contract, and then it's handed to you, and you only have one thing to do. You don't have any conditions to fulfill. You either accept it or you reject it. All the conditions have already been fulfilled. Diatheke, D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E, diatheke. New, completely different contract between God and humans. And Jesus saying, I want you to know that my blood, which, by the way, he hadn't been shed yet. That was a few hours away. But he says, from now on, when you remember me, when you take this, because this represents my blood, to show you how serious I am about my part of the contract, I'm going to sign it in my blood. And I bet you that was something that meant something completely different to them. Being poured out, present participle, for you. Mark says for many. Matthew says for the forgiveness of sins. You put all four gospels together. Jesus is including them. This is for you. This is for the forgiveness of your sins. That's true of everybody who partakes of this contract with me from now on. The ones that accept it. Ponder that. Because he paid for everybody's sins. He offers the contract to everybody. He asks the simplest thing of us is that's to either accept it or reject it. It blows my mind that people reject it. It just blows my mind. It's not like God has done all the heavy lifting. He's fulfilled all the provisions of the contract for us to be right with God. He signed it in his own blood. Most of the Gospels add after this verse 20, do this in remembrance of me, just like he said after he broke the bread. I'm just going to read you something that one of my commentaries wrote down. I just thought it was so good. I'm not even going to try to paraphrase it. It says, we must always remember who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Every time Jesus is misrepresented, we have forgotten. Every time we rebel against the one who bought us, we have forgotten. Every time we look to ourselves instead of Jesus, we have forgotten. I thought that was profound. Verse 21, the hand of him, again, present participle, who is betraying me, is with mine on the table. The other gospel says, eating with me. Once again, there's nothing more shocking than he could have possibly said than somebody that you're eating with, that you're sharing this act of oneness in that culture would actually, of them, of the boys, the 12 that hung out with Jesus everywhere, that watched the miracles, that heard the words of life, that one of them was in the process of betraying him. That just, it was so shocking. I do find it very revealing that every single one of them, Mark tells us, every single one of them thought it had to be them. I'll tell you the kind of heart that I love is whenever there's a convicting sermon, the people take it right into their heart and they think you're talking about them. I love that kind of heart. That means you got a heart that's touchable. The kind of sermon, the kind of heart I don't like is when you're nudging your spouse, saying, "And I, you bozo, I hope you're listening to this because you need this." But, you know, the people with that tender heart to the Holy Spirit, they hear the convicting sermon and go thunk right into here. And the arrow sticks right in there. I just think it's just so sweet, pathetically sweet, that every one of the guys thought he was talking about them. They knew what doofy they were. But once again, the pendulum swung in just a few minutes to where they were arguing about which shove and match, which one of them was the greatest humans. The Son of Man, verse 22, will go as it has been decreed. But woe to that man who betrays him. As I said earlier, that word woe is an expression of sorrow and grief. It's not a curse. He's not cursing Judas. The Amplified Bible, every time Jesus pronounces a woe, the Amplified Bible puts in brackets, it says, how terrible it will be for you. And he said it with tears. Yeah, the Bible said one of you is going to betray me. That's been on the books for a long time because God knows the future. You're still accountable for that decision. The choice, there's still consequences to that choice, even though God knew you were going to make it. Even though you had a free will to not betray me and you chose to, it's going to be so terrible for you. I find that also pretty astonishing that Jesus is, instead of saying, I can't believe after all I've done for you, I can't believe you would treat me this way. Jesus is grieving over what Judas is going to suffer because of his actions. And that just blows me away as well. I am so not like him. Verse 23, the end of Luke's account here today, it says they began to question among themselves which one of it might be. But I love that Mark points out they were so shocked and saddened by it. And then each one of them said, Lord, is it me? Am I the one? Am I the grenade that's going to blow this whole thing up? And I do find that pathetically normal. But it's so interesting to me that none of them knew it was Judas. Nobody had a suspicion that it was Judas. And that's, isn't that a very ponderable thing? Because I'm not that way. If I knew somebody was going to rat me out, man, I'd avoid him like the plague. I just love Jesus. I do find Judas's boldness to be shocking. It is Matthew 26, I think in your outline I wrote 25. Judas, the one who would betray him, privately asked, and Judas just leaning in over Jesus' left shoulder, said, Lord, is it me? They were all saying it publicly. Don't you find this interesting? Jesus didn't go, you know, it's him, it's him. Judas asked privately, and Jesus answered privately, yes, it's you. I know it's you. And then John leans in from the other side and says, Lord, who is it? And privately, Jesus tells him it's the one that I'm going to give this morsel of food to. So Jesus doesn't expose Judas. Nobody until the day in the garden that Judas came and betrayed him with a kiss, nobody knew it was him. Which I just find amazing. I have met so many Christians in my life that feel it is their job to expose everybody's sin. I've been in the crosshairs of some of their doctrine guns. I just find it so amazing that Jesus kept that whole thing private. And then, as soon as Judas took the bread when Jesus dipped that morsel, once again, everybody knew what that meant. If you were sworn enemies and you did that for your sworn enemy, you would be saying, I'm your friend. You're safe here. You know, you don't need to have one hand on your dagger because I'm not going to knife you in the back. I'm declaring that I am your friend. By that one act of handing him that piece of food, everybody knew what that meant. And as soon as Judas took that, Satan entered into him. He had a choice. Now, I would have loved it if Judas had started crying right then. He said, I can't believe you're doing this for me, Jesus. I'm such a rat. I don't deserve for you to treat me like a friend. You know I'm about to betray you. You probably already know how much I agreed to sell you for. He just hardened himself. Wouldn't you love to see Jesus' eyes looking at him, hands him that morsel? He just told him he was going to betray him. I know it's you. I know what you've, the arrangements you've made. He hands him the peace offering. And as soon as Judas took it, Satan entered into him. And then Jesus said, friend, what you're about to do, just get it over with. I love this story. I wish more of our folks could have been here today. Hope they'll be able to listen to the recorded version of it, because this is one of those things that tells you more about Jesus's heart. He was going to die for the sins of his enemies as well as his friends. That's astonishing to me. But when you see the up close and personal, when you see his posture, that for all of this time that the disciples have been hanging out together, Jesus has never treated Judas any differently than any of the rest of them. And here at this crucial moment in human history, Jesus jumps through all kinds of hoops to say to Judas, I am your friend, buddy. You don't have to be afraid of me. If you want to, everything can be okay between us. You can throw away your plans. You and I are the only ones that know. I just love that heart that he has. And I have to tell you, in my life, he's done that more than once for me. I just want to be like him. I want to be the one offering the peace offering. I want to be the one that says, from my side of it, consider me your friend. I don't know why you hate me. I don't know why you're about to do what you're going to do, but I don't feel any differently about you. I prayed all night when I chose you. I find that astonishing too. It says Jesus prayed all night when he chose those 12 guys. I wonder when the name Judas was brought up. Jesus says, Father, now I've never questioned you before, but are you sure? Oh, I just love him so much. Let's pray. I know, Lord, that we probably don't fully grasp the beauty of this, even though we have a historical perspective. We know it was about to happen, and these guys were clueless. But this is one of those things, Jesus, that just makes you shine to me. It just makes you my hero. And I want to be like you. All of us have been betrayed. Some of us are being betrayed every single day. We're laying our lives out there, and it's considered as hardly worth a worthwhile sacrifice by people we love. Give us that Jesus heart that you have, that we wouldn't treat people any differently. The ones that follow us and build us up and compliment us, and the ones that trying to knife us in the back. Thank you for having this kind of heart towards me, Lord, or I'd still be lost. And I pray, Father, that all those that hear this message, despite all the distractions that we've had today, I pray it would sink into our hearts, that we would love you more than we do. Guide us through the rest of this day, Lord. I pray that we would ponder the truth that we've looked at today. And we pray it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.